or in the book of Genesis. So let's take out our Bibles, and you guys can go ahead and switch over to it now. Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles as we continue our journaling through the book of Genesis together. We make our way now to chapter 3, and this is the time where we really get to the real issue of Scripture. Obviously, every time we come to the Bible, anytime we come to a Bible study, there should be a seriousness about it. And yes, you're welcome to grab one. If you want another table, nobody's using that one. I don't know if anybody wants to grab that one, but otherwise you can look at it. And there are some handouts. If anybody needs some extras, there's some here if you lose some more. The handouts are simply the printout of Scripture, but we do print it for you. Some like to have it, and you can draw on them that way. But anytime, as I was mentioning, every time we come to the study of Scripture, there should come to the study of Scripture with a seriousness to it. There's a weight to Scripture that no other book carries, and even your presence here tonight, I hope you understand, and I think you appreciate that. There's a seriousness to it. But today, if there's ever a time to be serious about Bible study because of the seriousness of the topic in the Bible study, today's topic certainly carries a lot of weight. And I want to prepare you for that as you come to this passage. And I think even as I say that, I think you know immediately what I'm talking about, because you see, even as a helpful note in the ESV at least, they give a heading and they let you know immediately what the theme is, and they let you know that this is all about the fall. And really, if we could begin to explore the fall, we come to discover things that really come to the mind of any person. Why is really the beginning question of so many of our problems. Why are all of these bad things happening? Why do we have to deal with difficulties? Why do problems exist? Why does sickness exist? Why all of this bad stuff? Why catastrophes? Why natural disasters? Why can't we get along? Why all of those things? And this answer is found in the passage today. In fact, every evil, every sickness, every rebellious act, every deception, it is all traced back to these verses. Everything that has happened bad, can be found in its roots and traced back to what Adam and Eve did in this passage. And it is for that reason that it is critically important that you and I understand what went wrong. And I got something in my mouth, and I'm not sure what that was. I think it's gone now. Let's pick up our reading, though, beginning in verse 1. That Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows what you eat of it, that when you eat of it, rather, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband, which was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." That's where we're going to stop our study today. It is critically important that you know what's going on here. In fact, if you don't correctly know what's going on in Genesis chapter 3, you will have an impossible time knowing what is going on in the rest of the Bible. Now, the rest of the Bible, beginning now in chapter 3 and then moving forward, we come to discover God's working to solve the problem that arose in chapter 3. And so, the rest of the Bible is a result of this very issue. If this issue never happened, I don't imagine that we would have any need for the rest of the Bible. For one, we could just go directly to God himself in the cool of the garden and ask him if we had any questions. But for two, there wouldn't be an issue to clamor for and strive for salvation and then subsequent sanctification, because there wouldn't have been this sin problem. So if you don't have a proper understanding of this text, you will not have a proper understanding of anything else in the Bible. And I say that with an understanding that I kind of repeat myself, because the same is true for chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it is certainly true for chapter 3, so it's worth repeating again. And I also bring that to your attention because this is the first sin. We know that. It's called the fall. But this also has the anatomy of sin. You can say it is the pattern sin. The same deceptive approach that Satan uses in chapter 3, he will use with every other deceptive approach, maybe repackaged, but it is the same root of what he's seeking to do. But let's review for just a moment before we get into our text together, because as we're reviewing, we'll know where we've been and where we're going. We've been in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1 and 2, we have seen clearly that in all points of creation and in all parts of creation, including persons, they are, we could say, dependent. They are dependent on God. Everything, everyone, every being is dependent on God. Even the crown jewel of creation, who is what? Man is dependent on God for his very existence. This is chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in chapter 3, we come to discover that the dependent becomes, in chapter 3, that was not a good word, becomes defiant in chapter 3. I can do this on my own. You could really just put chapter 3, a heading over it, defiance or disobedience. In one sense, we see God creates everything. Everything has its stems and its roots and its dependence on God. But now the dependent being becomes defiant. I can do this on my own. And I want us to break apart this passage together, the defiance of man, the disobedience of man. And we'll do so under four helpful headings, or at least I hope they'll be a help to you. And we'll start with our first heading. We'll start number one. And every one of these has to do with the Word of God. And we start, number one, with God's Word doubted. God's Word doubted. Begin with me in verse 1. It says, beginning in verse 1, as we begin to see the doubt, the seeds of doubt, now the serpent was more crafty. I want to pause before we move any further, because even as we know the serpent, we have to understand, and this is really something we can immediately begin to hang our hats on, and that is the understanding that the serpent is, in fact, real. This is not an allegory. This is not a parable. This is not some mystical event. This is a real historical happening. This is very significant. This is a real serpent. This is a real reptile. And most likely as he comes, I believe he comes walking upright. Why would I say that? He makes him to slither later. Okay? So if you want a visual, because we are visual people, I believe he comes walking upright. But we know that this particular serpent, of all of the creatures, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And what this carries with it is this idea that there's an intelligence here. This is a bright creature. There's a wise, subtle, crafty, devious, intelligent nature to this being. Now, I can only speculate at this point, but I believe that this serpent was the way he was because Satan had entered him and now controlled him. He was being manipulated by Satan. It's not to say that Satan was a serpent, though he is a serpent. We also learn that he is a lion and the like. But in this particular case, we also know that he's an angel that was fallen. We'll get to in a second. But I believe that that the devil is utilizing this serpent. He is manipulating this serpent. And the serpent becomes a mouthpiece for the devil's diabolical plan. And remember what was behind, and this is important, what was behind all of this temptation. Why is it that the devil seeks to craftily, deviously, intelligently weave a trap, if we can put it that way, to pull down the crown jewel? Why does he want to do that? And for that, we can even just in our minds, and I don't have it on the screen, but you can go with in your Bibles and you can look and see what takes place in Isaiah chapter 14. What takes place in Isaiah 14? Yep. In Isaiah 14, we find this is the fall of the devil. And we see that he wants to be like God. In fact, the key verse of that passage is Isaiah 14, verse 14, where it says, I will make myself like the Most High. So instead of being a dependent creature, he wants to be the one that is worshipped. And we speculated in chapter 1, when did this happen? And we're not immediately told when this happened. We know it happened. And he didn't want to be what he was created to be. He wanted to be like God. But does his plan work? No. And so he's cast out of heaven, and with him, he takes a host of the angels with him, and they are cast down, the devil and his demons. And now we come to chapter 3, and realizing that he can't overpower God in a duel, he's not going to win, what is he going to set himself to do? If he can't destroy God, he will seek to destroy the image of God. So that's his plan. He's not going to beat God. We know that. He knows that. That didn't work out so well. Not going to try that. So it's his plan, it's his intention to mar the thing that brings God the greatest pleasure, namely humanity. And so we see in verse 1, as he begins to work, he begins to bring into man's heart this doubt. And he says, did God actually say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, we need to pause. We need to discover, what did God actually say? Well, we don't have to speculate on what he actually said. And by the way, before we move there, the primary way Satan attacks is actually by bathing his words in God's words. He tries to use the language of God as the hook to draw us in. Eve, are you really sure what you heard? Did you hear correctly? Did God actually say this? And we don't have to speculate what he said. Where did God say it? John?
I have a question.
Sure, go ahead.
He didn't say it to Eve. He said it to Adam, because Eve hadn't been created yet.
Well, in this case, he says, it does say right here, he said to the woman, so this is to Eve, right? Yep. But did God actually say? You're right. You're not talking about what Satan said. You're talking about what God. Absolutely. I understand. So he's asking, and there's the conniving nature of the devil even there, right? Right? Are you sure what he said? Right? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of the garden. And we don't have to speculate as to what he said. And you're right. He said it to Adam because it's given to us in chapter 2, verse 16. So let's go back and read. So we're not confused, because that's what the devil would love us to do. Let's actually go back and see what he actually said. So go back to chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what he said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So God does give many good gifts. You can eat of all of these trees. But continue reading verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the days that you eat it, you shall surely die. So, what is Satan seeking to do here? Satan wants to distort God in man. Satan wants to distort man's view of God, I should say. It might be a clearer way of saying it. And particularly, what distortion of God does he want to put in man's eye right now? God is lying in one sense, but what else? His goodness. Remember, chapter 2 is all about, and chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? All of these repeated, God said this was good, God said this was good. And then at one point, God said this was not good. What was it that was not good? The fact that Adam did not have a mate. That was not good. And then God creates good for her, for Adam, her. He creates Eve. This is good. Everything's good, 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 good. And then we come to chapter 3, and Satan is going to distort this good view of God. And what is he doing to try to distort it? He's subtly trying to change Eve's perception of God. And what he's really trying to get, and we can put these notes down, he's trying to get Eve to begin to ask questions. He's trying to get Eve asking, is God generous and loving? Is God really generous and loving? Can you really say that God wants the best for you? Well, chapter 2 seems to indicate that's entirely God's plan. But if he's not generous and loving, maybe instead, is God instead really cruel and even condescending? He's holding out on you. He's not giving you what you should. And instead of Eve being under God's word, the devil presents God's word as being under Eve. So it's left up to Eve to make a decision. You can interpret it however you want. Did he really say, basically? Are you sure that's what he said? And look what he said. Look at what she says in verse 2. This is Eve's response. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So Eve actually responds to the devil. But here is immediately her problem. You can say, well, where does Eve's problem begin? Like, where does the deep slide into sin begin? And it begins right here. Why does it begin? Why would you say this is where the sin problem begins? Bobby?
She adds to it.
Yes. She entertains the devil's doubts. I mean, as soon as you begin to entertain doubt, you've opened a crack to a door that's going to lead to all kinds of evil. Justin?
Would they even know what death is yet?
No. No animals have died. No, apparently no fruit. Yeah, yeah. So she's just entertaining these notions in her mind. She's just beginning to stew on them. How many... And just think about this. Again, we noted at the beginning, this is the pathology of sin at the very beginning. Is this not how all sins happen? Right? We don't just sin, just, you know, it doesn't just happen. Like, oh, I can't believe I did that. It just happened in an instant. No, that's not how sin works. I mean, even Jesus, when he's seated in the Sermon on the Mount, said it's out of the abundance of the heart, even the mouth speaks. And when he's describing murder, he's describing it as a hatred that begins in your heart. And when he describes adultery, the same thing with something that's thought of in your mind. So these are not, sin is not just something that happens, I would never have done it. It was the wrong circumstance and the wrong place, and then I made a wrong choice. That's not how sin works. Sin begins, the pathology of sin begins with a seed of doubt. Doubt like, did God really say? Or another doubt, does it even really matter? And then you begin to just dwell on that for a little bit. And pretty soon you find yourself doing things I never would have thought I'd get there. Well, how did I get there? Well, it began all the way back with this seed of doubt. And so to begin with, when he's talking to Eve, he's going to say, well, we're going to begin by really doubting God's word. And as he moves forward, not only is he going to doubt God's word, but number two, not as he begin to doubt God's word, but number two, he begins to twist God's word. So God's word is doubted, number one, and now God's word begins to be twisted. And notice the word that I'm highlighting here in verse 3 that's twisting God's word. But God said, "You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you..." And look at this word. Touch it. Did God say anything about touching it?
No.
Apparently, taken literally, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, they could have touched it. I mean, it didn't say anything about touching it. It did say they couldn't eat it. They could have touched it. They could have, I don't know, picked it and thrown it around like a baseball, I guess. I mean, there wasn't that kind of violation, wasn't there. And now they're adding, and clearly Eve is already begin to, at the very least, although I think there's more deceptive practices, but at the very least, misunderstand what God actually said. I think there's more to it than that. But at the very least, she misunderstood. And she has her emotions involved, and this is she is beginning to think something that the devil wanted her to think. She's beginning to think God isn't fair. I mean, he's too strict. He's too rigid. We can't even touch it. Let me just add, if you're thinking God's requirements are too much, too strict, if God's just too rigid on you, that's how you think of God, you're already beginning to land in the land of Eve, right? And Eve starts focusing on what she doesn't have, which is entirely what the devil wanted her to do, instead of what she does have. He's limiting me, she's thinking. He's keeping things from me. Now, this is why it's so important. I know we're in chapter 3, and this is a standalone from the message we were in chapter 2, but I think this is why it's so important, as we mentioned, even when we were in chapter 2, to remember where we were in chapter 2. But let's review verse 3. Notice she even acknowledges where she's at, and I think it's really important that we know that she acknowledges where they're at. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of this garden. Anybody remember when we were in the garden, we're talking about Eden? What is that word Eden representative of? What does that word Eden mean? Anybody remember in your notes?
Delight.
Delight. The word Eden means the gardens of delight. So in the middle of the garden of delight, what does she have at her fingertips, resources-wise? Can we even quantify it? It appears in chapter 2 that it's impossible to even imagine. This is beyond the scope of any beautiful garden of any king that's ever created anything for himself. And by the way, interestingly, as we noted in chapter 2, rather than the king creating a garden for himself, as is so often the case, you think of Herod's hanging gardens and the like, instead the king of kings creates a garden for man, which is interesting. And it's beautiful. It's beyond imagination to even consider what is exactly going on. And in the midst of that, she is beginning to think God is withholding things from me. And Satan has planted a negative seed in her life. Anytime you begin to skew things negatively in your thought, you're beginning to buy into the seeds of the devil. Maybe it's something that didn't work out. Maybe it's something you wanted and you didn't get when you wanted it. Maybe you're questioning God and what he has for your life. Anytime you begin to skew things negatively, that is the beginning of a sinful desire. And so the devil creates in her a black lie. It's the blackest lie in human history. He tells her something that is totally false. Here's what he says. He says, ultimately, you will not surely die, for God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is his lie? What is he misconstruing here? What is he pointing out that's not true? He's saying, you will gain. That was his lie. You will gain, when in reality, you're not going to gain anything. In reality, you will lose. You're not winning this. But he's pointing out, you're gaining. In reality, you're going to lose. And I want you to notice something. He does point out a truth, because every good lie has a truth in it. Right? When you eat it, you will know good and evil. Will that happen? Yes, not in the sense that he's now packaging it, though. They will, but it's not exactly how it's happening. Isn't that just like the devil, by the way? That's exactly what's doing. And so Satan has an age-old strategy, and he will continue to do it. You know what his strategy is? Satan's strategy is to minimize the penalty of sin. Hebrews 9, verse 27, if you want a verse. Hebrews 9, verse 27 puts it this way. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's the reality. But Satan doesn't want you to read Hebrews 9:27. He would rather you ignore the pain of the problems and ignore that there is even pain and problems. And so he continues, and he says in verse 5, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. You will be, and this is what he acknowledges, and here we can see exactly even the seedbed of his own desires. You will be like God. Did you notice the irony of this, by the way? There is striking irony in this. What is the irony? They're already created in God's image. Isn't that interesting? They're already like God. And of course, it's coming from the guy who tried this in a bad way and failed. But in a very true sense, they are already created in God's image. This is exactly what Satan said when he sinned. He was thrown out of heaven. He wanted to be like God. It's the same words here when he uses it, this idea of like God. It's the same words that he used in Isaiah 14, verse 14. But Satan is the master of twisting God's word. He will take God's truth, and really Satan's okay with that. Satan is okay with you accepting a river of God's truth with one lie in it. He would rather that. He would rather there be a mountain of truth with one lie and you just swallow it whole, because if he can get you to buy into a lie, he can get you to doubt all the rest of the truth. And yes, they will know God, good and evil, as we noted, but not good and evil in the way that God does. They come to know good and evil in an experiential way, and that's different. But this is so like the way man treats God's word. I was just talking to Ken before the service. If you haven't heard it yet, there's a new kind of way of communicating that's really buying into, particularly young people and college students and the like and younger, and this is the phrase that they're saying. And if you haven't heard it yet, I promise you, you will at some point here soon. And the idea is that God's word is inspired and perfect, but anytime someone adds a but to that, just stop listening. But they'll say, God's word is inspired and perfect, but your interpretation is not. And what they're seeking to do is to sow doubt into the minds of young hearts, to say, by giving that statement, that there is no right interpretation of God's inspired word. And I'm here to tell you that there is only ever one right interpretation of God's inspired word. Amen. That is the truth. And if we can't correctly interpret God's word, then what benefit is it even to say that God's word is inspired and true? After all, about God's inspired word, Paul would say it was given to us for the purposes of life and godliness. That is interpretation with the point of application. In fact, Paul would continue to say, when you preach the word, you preach it with all doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is correct interpretation, put with shoes on to apply it into your life. But this, if you have not heard that, I promise you it is coming down the pike very rapidly from well-known Christian writers and theologians, if I can put air quotes out there. And the idea, again, is to say, I don't know if you just kind of study church history, the most recent debates in church history, going back to the Jesus Conference of about 50 years ago, were these ideas that the Bible is not inspired. And they began to throw darts at the inspiration of God's word. And I praise the Lord for men that stood up and said that's wrong and really tried to bolster that idea the Bible is inspired. And so now, in my estimation, now that they've lost that battle, at least in the scholastic level, they got to create a new debate. And the new debate is the one I just pointed out. God's word is inspired, but your interpretation is wrong, or you can't have a good interpretation. What benefit is there if we can't interpret God's word? First of all, we just finished the Holy Spirit message, and I'm getting sidetracked from my notes. But that is the point of the Holy Spirit anyways. But nonetheless, begin to twist God's word. And if I can twist God's word, if I can twist God's word and I can doubt God's word, then thirdly, that will lead me ultimately now to ignore God's word. So God's word is doubted. God's word is twisted. And God's word is ignored. I want you to notice, and if I have room, kind of come over here. I want you to notice Satan's methods and versus God's methods. So here is Satan's methods, we could say. And I want you to put God's methods over here. And I want you to see the two different ways that God does this. Satan uses the external first. Satan always uses external forces first to influence your internal positions, we could say. Satan always pushes external forces on the outside to influence you internally, how you think and what you believe. God does the exact opposite. God always seeks to change you internally first, that your external actions will be changed as an overflow of your internal beliefs. The exact opposite. This is how, these are, you can see, these are the opposites. They are two different conflicting worldviews. And Satan starts by appealing to bodily senses, things on the outside, that he may impact your internal beliefs. Now let me read a verse from 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. I don't have it on the screen, but I'll put the reference. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And see if you can, after we read it, see if you can follow 1 John 2:16 in these next verses from Genesis 3. Here's 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now there are three there, right? The lust of the flesh, that is the desire to indulge. The lust of the eyes, that is the desire to possess. And the pride of life, that is the desire to impress, is not from the Father, it is from the world. Now I bring that passage to your mind because in the verses we're about to read, Satan uses all three of those approaches with Eve. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's look at them and see if you can point them out with me. It begins by saying, So when the woman, and let's start there, when the woman, what? Saw, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, this is the lust of the eyes, the desire to possess. Satan saw that it, and she saw something else. She saw that the tree was good for food. What is this? This is of the flesh, the desire to indulge. And it continues, and that the tree was desired for what purpose? Desired to make one wise. This is the pride of life. This is the desire to impress. This is 1 John 2:16 in Genesis chapter 3. Right? All is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And what Satan is doing with Eve is a mirror to what he does every time he tempts us. Once our fleshly desires are aroused, our wills become persuaded and we become enslaved to our emotions. And so she took, it says, she took of its fruit, and she did something. She ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the key word, because it's been repeated, is obviously the word ate. And this is the violation. The Lord has clearly commanded, as we read in chapter 2, verse 16, thou shalt not eat. And here they clearly eat. And so it's no mistake that Moses, now writing this passage, repeats that they ate it, so there can be no confusion as to what the violation was. Right? And once their sin was conceived in their heart, they acted on it. Once their emotions were all involved in this, and I want you to think of a passage, I don't have it on the screen, but there's an interesting passage at this point that so many come to and they wonder, like, what is going on here? Because it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, something very interesting. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 actually says that Eve was deceived, not Adam. That's what 2 Timothy 2, verse 14 says. Why does it say that?
Eve believed the lie. Adam knew the law and did it anyway.
Eve believed the lie and Adam didn't. For one reason do we know that. Now, Adam sinned. In fact, Romans says, by Adam's sin, so Adam's sin was different than the deception of Eve. Adam wasn't there. So Adam wasn't deceived. What was Adam's sin? Yeah. Sorry. Thank you. 1 Timothy 2:14. Thank you, Rob. What is Adam's sin? Eve's sin is the sin of deception. That's what she was deceived. What is Adam's sin if he wasn't deceived? He did sin. His is a direct disobedience. He ignored two things. Adam ignored God's clear command, and Adam also ignored God's clear will for his position in the garden, as Paul notes back to when he talks about the created order and what Adam's role was. Adam ignored that role. There's a flip-flopping of the roles going on, and any time there's a flip-flopping of the roles as God created, death ensues. But what was Adam and Eve's sin? It was not merely eating the forbidden fruit. What was ultimately their sin? Their sin is disobedience. So, right? It's not just that it was fruit, okay? I mean, that what made the eating of the fruit wrong was because God said not to. Do you understand? That's a really significant thing. And so, what happens? What is the result? Well, God's word was doubted and God's word was twisted, and when you do that, you're going to find out, number four, God's word was doubted, God's word was twisted, God's word was ignored, and if you do all that, God's word will be proved to be true. Ultimately, everything that God said would happen, happened. Verse 7. We'll come over to verse 7, actually. It says, and they, that then the eyes, well, actually, it is on that side first. The eyes of both of them were opened. What did they see that they didn't see before? Yes, they saw that. That's a result of that. They saw their nakedness, which is a result of what they see now. What did they see? They saw evil. They saw their own wickedness. They observe, we are faulty. We have failed. Satan left out what they would lose. He left out what the cost would be. And that's always Satan's. They immediately two things happened to Adam and Eve. Immediately they became spiritually dead. Immediately there was a broken fellowship with God. Immediately. That happened right away. And eventually they would face a physical death as a result of this. Their bodies begin to age. And we can't help but imagine the sudden changes in the garden that would have happened right away. I can't help but think about this. Right? Did immediately, I mean, the Bible tells us that that in Romans that the whole world groans and travails in pain until now as a result of this. Like, immediately there's an awareness. I don't know if it's fair to think of it this way or not, but I almost think of, you know, like, now I'm going to blank. Oh, The Wizard of Oz, where it's like black and white and then it turns to color. I almost wonder if it's the opposite for them, right? Everything was color and then they sinned and everything turned black and white. What was it that when they ate, what was it that shook them up so much? But it was obviously, there was a sense of dread that consumed them immediately. And there's a fear, absolutely. And we can only imagine what is going on in this process. And it doesn't appear, by the way. Sometimes you get in your mind like that they're so shuddering in this fear that they almost cling to each other, because that's often what we do, right? You get scared. In a sense, it's like they almost, not only are they separated from God, but there's obviously a separation from each other too. Because it says immediately that they knew that they were naked. By the way, they've been naked before, all this whole time. But becoming aware of this evil, became aware of their guilt, and their attempt to cover it up proved their sense of guilt. And this, there's an awakening of something, like a child even, who grows to an age where there's an awareness of their body, because there's awareness consciously of right and wrong. They're growing into that. And now they're becoming immediately. And by the way, this is they do something. They do something in their own attempt and their own failed attempt. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And this, again, if this is the pathology of sin, this is so much like us, we do this. We try to hide our sin. We try to cover up our guilt. We honestly believe that God can't see us when we do this. And it says in verse 8, it didn't work, and they heard the sound of the Lord God. You cannot hide from an all-knowing, all-seeing God, but we see God's grace even here. And we haven't even come full to verse 15, but even here we see God's grace. God would have been perfectly justified to strike them down right then. I mean, they have ruined his good garden. So he would have been perfectly justified. He could have come into that with a rage. I mean, he could have walked in with a rage and an anger that only the fury of God can match. And instead, of all of the verses that we've read today, the most shocking. Because in light of the evilness of man, and in light of what they just did, we still find God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. If that is not the grace of God already on display, if that is not the long-suffering nature of our God, what an amazing thing. Of course, Adam and Eve, what's that?
And the compassion,
absolutely. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God. And I want you to notice the words that are being used to describe God that are even different than the words that are used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it's only ever God, Elohim. In chapter 2, we begin to be introduced to this double-barreled name of God, Lord God, Lord with all capitals, God being Elohim, and the name Lord being the name, we looked at it in chapter 2, the name Lord being what? Yahweh, and Yahweh being the personal covenant-keeping communion with man. It's the idea that God wants fellowship with God. And Moses says they are hiding, and he could have just used Elohim, right? The powerful creator God, but he does not do that. And he does not do that to convey something. They are hiding from the God who wants to have a relationship with them. So everything that we looked at, the whole passage can be summarized with one word, and the word is separation. I read one commentator said that Genesis 3 is more a story of separation than fall. I mean, it is a story of the fall. We're so used to calling it the fall, and it's true, but this is a separation. And sin causes separation. But the primary separation is not relational with man and woman. The primary separation is a separation that comes from God. But God's purpose is making you and me to have a relationship with him. And even here we see the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, "For as by man came death, as by man also has come the resurrection from the dead." So we need a keen awareness of sin and evil and darkness. We need a greater commitment to guarding physical senses and appetites, because if we are aware that the devil's devices will look to work from the external internal, we need to be sure that we are guarded to think internally to form our external positions and practices. And we need a stronger desire to be back in the Word that is our only tool to fight off the arrows of the devil. There's a lot more we can get into, but we're run out of time, so we've saved the other verses for next time. Questions, comments, Bob?
Yeah. So in that verse about the nakedness, God had been their cover.
Yes.
And they lost their cover, but then they tried to fabricate a counterfeit cover with
yes.
the
name. Yep. That's very true.
That's very true. Yep. Susan.
I have a question about why the whole, why do you even make a tree mm-hmm. that they could be tempted with, and because he knew they would be, mm-hmm. is the answer that he, throughout the generations, he wants people to want to have a relationship with him. That's the answer.
That is
the answer, and that's the only right answer, right? God doesn't just desire human automatons to just do his bidding. He could have easily done that. He could have easily created that. And in one sense, there are created beings that sit in heaven and worship him always. And those are the angels. But even the angels, the Bible tells us, will be kept in silence when mankind worships God about salvation. And there's a mystery even that angels, the way they were created, they cannot sing about that man can. And I believe it comes down to that choice. That mankind has this choice to be able to worship God. And there is a mystery in the Sordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, that sometimes I think amounts to nothing more than how many angels dance on the head of a pin. And it can be a lot of fun for seminary debates, but not much fun for practical conversation in a pulpit. And the point of this is God does want man to choose him just as he has chosen them. And I think that's where that name Yahweh comes into play. Steve?
Why do they not call the name Satan? Why do they call it the name of
God? Why don't they just call him Satan?
I mean, it says they call him a snake, and then God made it crafty. It's almost like God created him to be that way.
Sure.
And like everything in the verse refers to the snake. That is also why.
Well, I think the reason why is because he really did come as a snake. Like, I believe this is Eve is looking at a snake. Like, she's not looking at an angel here, right? She's looking at a serpent. So Moses is recording a narrative. He's going to describe it as the facts laid out. This is what it looks like. David?
So going back to the internal external diagram.
Yeah, which I may have
missed. Is the first. Careful how I phrase this. So was the first sin their desire for this forbidden knowledge? Or that's an internal thing? Or was it the actual eating? Or are they just inseparable?
I'd say there's an inseparable nature to that. But the external-internal diagram I'm using is that obviously they internalized an external desire first before they actually externally went and did it. But Satan came to them with something on the outside, right? He said, you look at this, observe this, you want this, and their heart, they're saying yes. God comes to us in another way, and God convinces us of a change in of our relationships and our beliefs. God wants us to be changed from the inside out, and the devil does it the other way. Justin?
How could they then go internalize something they had no idea about?
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't their nature. Our nature would understand that.
Yeah. Yeah.
They would have understood that.
Yeah.
So there's had to be true deception
or
true disobedience first to be the way that I would take it. They wouldn't know. But, I mean, I look at that as like I'm a nature guy. If that tree is in the middle of the woods, I wouldn't see birds eating of it. I wouldn't see other animals eating of it. It was special.
Yeah.
And so, you know, being deceived and taking that fruit, the disobedience, it would almost have to be because it wouldn't be able to know eternally.
Yeah. There's an element of
interesting dialogue with Adam and Eve.
Say that Eve saw that it was desirable for knowledge, for wisdom.
But the point still remains that Satan uses external things that he didn't create, right, to get us to do things that we internalize first, certainly, but he's using things that he did not create. These are God's good gifts, and he's gonna twist them to make us do things. Yeah. Lori?
I think it's interesting that Satan wants to be like God,
mm-hmm.
therefore he wants us to worship him instead of God,
mm-hmm.
But no matter how much worship he gets, he still has a longing.
Mm-hmm.
When we worship God and not Satan, mm-hmm. God is satisfied. God is happy with that. But Satan can never be satisfied because he's not God.
No, he's an agent of destruction as well as deception. And his main point is to deceive that he may destroy and tarnish, really, the image bearers. And that's what the really stunning irony of this whole, you know, lie, you know, you'll be like God. And it's like you almost want to tell Eve, yeah, you already are. Like, you're created in God's image. But, of course, that's the root of all of that. Yep.
I don't hear well because of my hearing aids. So a lot of the questions and answers I don't hear well. But I have a question about the serpent.
Yes.
Is the serpent in Genesis, is that actually the devil, or is the devil possessing a serpent like what we see crawling around on his belly now?
So
my answer is I believe that the devil is possessing the serpent. I do believe that the devil is possessing the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
We still have them. Yep, yep. And we'll talk about that a little later because the curse on the serpent, the animal, is coming in chapter 3. Those are Wednesday night conversations I'm comfortable having anyways because not every theologian agrees with what I just said. And but that is my position at least. Yes. John?
Elsewhere, demons enter into animals.
They do.
That's perfectly consistent.
And that's why I have the position I had. We do read that even, you know, we're in Mark's gospel. We got the pigs and the like and that happening. So absolutely, we know that happens. So, Rebecca?
It's okay to own a snake.
It is okay to own a snake.
I wouldn't have a, have you ever seen like, you know, we're not going to have snakes in our worship service. Like I've seen, you know, crazy stuff like that. We're not doing anything like that, right? Yeah. I don't know how many people in this room even desire to own snakes, but maybe if you do, you're welcome to. I'll put it that way. Steve?
Oh, you're going to buy a snake?
Okay. Any others? All right. Well, don't forget to pick up your kids. They're in a different location. That's why I bring it to your attention this time. I believe they're over in the fellowship hall. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we can spend in your word and studying out this time of deception of man. And Lord, a sobering and serious conversation to have, but ultimately a super important one. We have to begin any gospel conversation with a clear understanding of sin. And if we can't understand this passage and its implications of sin, we'd have little understanding of what happens in the rest of the Bible. And so, Lord, may we be studious in that and bring us back together even next time as we could begin to see God's clear plan of salvation, even having its root here in chapter 3. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.